tonight we're going to go through and start a new book. Thank the Lord that we are being able to go through these books, and hopefully in going through these books, we're going to be able to learn more about what God is trying to do by seeing what he did for those people at that particular time. I do need to make one adjustment. If you look on that phone, you'll see a thing for the volume. Mm-hmm. I need you to turn the volume just down. It'll be two buttons.
Right, yeah.
Until I can stop hearing myself echo.
How's that?
Very well. Thank you.
All right.
The first letter of the Corinthians dealt with many issues. It dealt with sin. It dealt with the individuals at this particular church. They had got to the place that they were doing what is called people worship to me. They were pitting one against another where there really was not a one against another faction. There was not a Paul against Peter. There was not a Cephas. There was not a Cephas against Jesus. But they were doing that in their weakness. There were people there that were afraid to judge one another. Rodney, you can have that book. And so what happened is, these people were majoring on minors. And whenever you major on minor, I will guarantee you, when the major is left behind, the consequence is grave. So Paul comes in, and he was helping the people see what you need to be focused on, what you need to get out of rid of in your life. And we ended up last week in that 16th chapter where he was starting to take up some offering for the people in Jerusalem. Paul was wanted to get back to these people. He had wrote these people and talked to these people, had been there with the people. In this second epistle that we're going to deal with, people are at the place now that they think Paul is not even a real apostle. They think Paul is not all of that. As a matter of fact, they feel that there are some people that are better at it than Paul at being an apostle. There are some people that in this particular chapter don't have any idea what all Paul is going through, so Paul is having to let them know who I am, the kind of power that I have, and the way that Satan works. And so Paul, in this particular letter, if you follow it, is going to be very personal at times. And then there's going to be some times that we're going to be able to look at this and see what a real apostle was like. I'm not talking about somebody on the billboard. I'm talking about the kind of apostle that when they write his scriptures. I'm talking about the kind of apostle that really got to see the Lord. The kind of apostle that we see around here today. I mean, in a generic sense, if you're sent from God, you can be called an apostle. But we're talking about now in this epistle, those that were considered to be right there hooked up to the chief cornerstone and the building up of the church. Their number one job was to do what Jesus commanded them to do. When we were reading in Matthew 28, when we ended that book last week, go into all the world and teach and make disciples. It didn't say make churchgoers. It's make disciples of Christ. And most people want to go to church. It's easier. I can go sleep in somebody's garage. It will not make me a car. It won't do it. Going to church will not make you a disciple. It's the place where a disciple should be if the church is doing what they're supposed to be doing. But if not, you better find out what Jesus told the disciples. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And if we don't think that Christ is in here right now, although you may not see him, although you may not smell him or touch him, but when this butt-naked word go out and we don't play with it and we tell it like it is, rest assured, his word has the ability to do what it's supposed to do in the life of an individual. Even if it does nothing for you insofar as lift you up, if it does nothing for you as to turn you around, it will indict you. It will educate you. It'll bring you life. But if that word will incite you to do what God would have you to do, then you're going to be somebody that God can use, and you're going to be able to fulfill the commission. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Make disciples for me, because it's not about you. Lastly, before I dive into chapter 1, verse 1, I'm just the second book, I'm getting confused in my words. what I want us to never forget, when you go to an assembly, when you go to a church, when you come to a Bible class, don't come there trying to find something to lift you up as the primary thing. It is not about you. It is not about you lifting yourself up. It's about God's glory. It's about God's honor. It's about doing His will. And sometimes doing His will not lift you up. Case in point, you think it lifted Noah up to hear that you got to build this ark in front of all these people? You think it lifted Daniel up to, no, I'm going to be thrown in the lion's den? It didn't look like it lifted Moses up when he had to go talk to Pharaoh. He said, I can't talk. And God's like, who made your mouth? You don't tell me, I tell you. You think it lifted Nehemiah up to see folk dragging and won't work and half doing what they doing and I almost say something that just doing what they doing and messing up by the numbers and people sleeping outside the gate want to do Sabbath? Coming to hear what God says is not to lift you up. It didn't lift Jesus up. The way it lifted Him up was on the cross. When our goal and the focus of our life get to be that I want to please God, that will be our lifting up. Most of what we're going to get is going to be in the life to come. If you can't have a delayed gratification when it comes from God for your ultimate, you're not going to get Him. Because if you got to have all yours now, you would have never been one of those in Hebrews chapter 11 where all those died in faith not having obtained the promise. But they waited. They waited. We get an earnest of the expectation. We'll see that in this chapter. Now that I've made that point about being a disciple, now that I've made that point about if you coming to be lifted up, then you must be the kind that can be lifted up in God's Word. Well, sometimes marching orders don't make it happen. Ask anybody that's been deployed to war. Don't want to make everybody happy. It might make those that have an agenda happy. Well, when we're dealing with the things of God, we're getting instructions. He's giving these people instructions. The second letter, first chapter, first verse, let's dig in. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these kind of letters like this, often we can go boom, zoom. It's like, what's the next verse? But if we would slow it down just a moment and see what he's saying. First, we notice again, as I just did the book of Philemon Tuesday, Paul starts his letters with the salutation with his name. Now, notice how we normally write letters. Let's say if I was writing Rodney, or say you and Rodney had moved somewhere else, and I say, Dear Rodney, so-and-so, at the end I might say sincerely, Timothy Merritt, or grace and peace. Most of them I start my letter with grace and peace. I got that from Paul. We put our name usually at the end of a letter. Paul is putting his at the front. That's how they did it. And they let you say, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not an apostle of anybody else. I'm not an apostle of myself. I'm not an emissary or an apostle of the devil. I'm not an apostle of the figment of my imagination. I'm sent from Jesus Christ by the will of God, letting you know that I'm not just saying that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and that that's all there is to it. I'm letting you know that there is a hierarchy. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's God's will and I'm not by myself. I'm with Timothy, our brother, and the letter is going to the assembly. That's what the word church is, the ecclesia, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. That means you're not the only assembly. You all have an assembly there where you all meet, where you all have issues, where you all have problems, where you all got to get your act together, get your mind right. You are the assembly right here in Corinth, and I'm telling you, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, so whatever I'm getting ready to tell you, if you don't like it, see him. If you don't like what Timothy have to say, see God, see Jesus. If you do like what is being said, fine. you still can't give me the credit because I'm being sent by Jesus Christ, and this letter don't just go to that assembly, but all the saints, which are in all the care. It must be that there were people maybe scattered around that were believers. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Grace, grace, grace. Most people think of grace, that means God's giving me a forgiveness, God giving me a mercy, God's giving me the opportunity to sin and do whatever I want to, and then I can come back and say, have mercy, and it's okay. I submit to you that grace is not set up for that kind of purpose. Grace is the thing that God allowed Moses to see the tabernacle up in the wilderness and gave him the instruction on how to have it built. And gave him the instruction how to tell Bezaleel and to tell Oholiab how to build it. Grace is the ability for God to give you the insight on how to do something you don't know how to do and to have the ability to do it. That's what grace was. That's what grace was when he told Noah to build an ark, gave him the blueprint, told him what kind of tree to use, told him how to make it where it would float. Grace is the ability that God gave his son to take and endure the things that he was going to do. What do I mean? Grace is the ability that God gives you his instructions and gives you the power to fulfill it. That's what grace really is. Now, are you saying, Tim, that grace doesn't mean that God gives you the ability that whenever you do wrong to get it right? Yes, but we put emphasis on that more so than the ability to do his will. Grace is God empowering. Grace is God giving instruction. Instead of leaving you in the dark, letting you be like some people will, leaving you in the dark as long as you give your tithe, that doesn't help make disciples. Making disciples is giving them God's word. That's his grace. It's tied up in his word. It's tied up in his instruction. Then, he empowers you to do it. What do you mean, Tim? Look at all those wars. Read through what we call the Old Testament. See the wars that they won. And then you find out it's that God said he did it. Paul says it's not in this book, but he says it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when he said grace unto you, I'm getting ready to probably give you something to do. I'm getting ready to give you some instructions. And you're going to need God's grace to fulfill it, because God's grace can help you to override. I can't. That's right. I don't see it. Don't make sense to me. All the people in Hebrews chapter 11 probably didn't make sense to them. Abraham was old and couldn't cut the mustard. And God said, you're going to have a child. Now he know he got to go and practice something. And he ain't been practicing in a long time. Grace gave him the strength to struggle through. Hallelujah. Struggle through. It gave Sarah the strength to struggle through to put up with him till they found out we could make a baby. And not only that, she lived another 27 years, and evidently God graced Abraham with so much power and so much strength. After Sarah died for 27 years, he married another woman and had 5 more children. Could you imagine God giving you that much grace when you already about 100 years old, Rodney? That's a lot of grace. But anyway, it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. There is no peace with God if you're outside his will. I don't care what anybody say. I know the Bible. The peace that you get from God is when you have stopped having God as your enemy. The only way you stop having God as your enemy, you put up the white flag and say, I surrender. And I accept your terms of peace. This is the military term. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I want to say that a little bit right here since we're in the salutation. The peace comes from God, from the white flag of the salutation. But you see him as God when you do that. And then in some way he becomes your Father. Do you see adoption in that? From God our Father. And then from the Lord Jesus Christ. You got somebody else to submit to. That's his son. The Lord Jesus, or that's Yahweh or Jehovah, is salvation, and then Christ, the one that's anointing. Well, we move on down a little further in this verse, and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. when he says, blessed be the God and Father, he blessed in the name of the Father. How many of us really don't think about blessing God? How many times we ask God to bless us, but we don't bless him? How ungrateful. How ungrateful. He says, blessed. When you think about that, when you speak highly of, when you speak with adoration for the one that does everything to us, and in the particular verse right here where he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, think about who Paul is. Think about how he's lived. And look, he's got the ability now to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and writing, and teaching, and making disciples. This man, when he says the Father of mercies, he's talking about for real, because I deserve way much more than I deserve much more punishment. I deserve to be an enemy of God, but by his grace and his instruction, by his correction, when he knocked me down, I am what I am, he said in one place. And here's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When we get to know God as we should, God can learn to be our comfort. If we don't know God like we should, maybe some weed will be our comfort. You know, a little bit of marijuana. Maybe a little Jack Daniel. Hennessy. And what black people drink, Hennessy? Or the cognac? Or some people drink malt liquor. Maybe some people, cigarette. You ever see people get nervous? Get bit out of shape, and they just need a cigarette. They just tremble till they get that cigarette. And when they, after about the fourth one, you can see the nerves come down. And let's don't talk about the people on crack when they do that walk that they do. And some people, their sex is their comfort. Some people, whatever it is, when God is your comfort, you don't have the same consequence as when you go and find something that's wicked. And Paul is saying, the Father of mercy is the God of all comfort. Do you realize that when you get substitutionary comfort, what you're doing is really adding to your agony? You add more to what you're going to go through, and it's just delayed. Case in point, if somebody could numb your foot whenever your foot is hurting, and you can keep working on it, and you got a boil or a rise or something on it, and you keep walking on it, and it get worse and worse, You thought you had comfort when they numbed that thing in your foot. But you're making it worse because you didn't, and you didn't really get no real comfort. Comfort comes from getting the thing handled, getting the thing straightened out, knowing that you're doing what you should do when it should be done. And that's what the light of God's word is for, bless his mighty name. And it says, verse 3, we're talking about the God of all comfort, who comforted us, or who keeps comforting us in all our tribulation. Understand this, what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that, well, you know, because we love God, you know, everything is good, and we're just walking around with comfort, and everything is happy-go-lucky. He says in our tribulation. He said God gives us comfort in tribulation, in affliction, in anguish, in persecution, and Paul was going through it. Do you understand that what Paul is showing right here? The comfort that I'm talking to you all about right now is the kind of comfort that no matter when things are not going the way you want it to be, I'm looking to God for my comfort. And if I don't get the comfort that I want right now, I'm going to hold on and get it in the end. Don't be one of those kind of people that is like, well, you know, I just wish I could have lived in the old days when God had his spirit on everybody, and when they would just cast out devils, and when they could just lay hand on people, and everything would just happen, and when God would earthquake the ground for people and get them out of jail. But do you also want to be the kind of person when they got that and they got their heads cut off? Yes, they did. When they were crucified upside down? Yes, they did. And when they took the skin off their body and flayed them? When I see in the Bible the people had all those kind of powers, I see that the devil also was working hard on them. I didn't see them walking around getting a whole lot of money, a whole lot of fame, and a whole lot of fortune because they had those kind of abilities. Looked like to me that when I read the scriptures, and I do know how to read, everybody that had that kind of power suffered. And here Paul is, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ.
I'm God's son. He's my father. I got all this grace, and I'm confident.
But I'm confident in tribulation. I don't think if he were having millions of dollars, and he was having four or five wives that wasn't fussing, he would have to ask for no comfort. Because I think that to a human standpoint, comfort comes in your security. It comes in your pleasures and your leisure. Well, he says, it comforts in our tribulation that we, listen to this, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted from God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so that the consolation also abounded by Christ. Let's unravel that. When a person can go through something, when a person is suffering, when a person has gone through a tribulation, and they have received comfort from God, they've received encouragement from the Scriptures, when they have seen they've been able to hold on out and see that in the end God was working out something for them, that it made them wiser, that they were able to themselves be blessed and trust God in His sovereignty and really hold on till you see it by being faithful, you are able at that time with the comfort you receive to be able to comfort somebody else. That's why some people never get to the place that they can help somebody be a disciple. Because the first time God tried to chasten your tail, the time God tried to chasten you and turn you around when you're going through something, you fight it. You want to go against it. So you can't. You won't ever be in a position to help anybody. You're just in a position where, well, if I can just make it in by the skin of my teeth, if I can just scarcely make it in and be found of Him, and I don't want to go in the battle of making a disciple. No. You're confident, he says, the things he went through, he was confident, and I can give you all comfort. If you cheat and you jump ahead to the 11th chapter of this book, you'll see some of the stuff he went through, and you'll begin to understand he's not just talking real sweet words. This man is talking from having gone through something. So you can go through chastening. Not only can you go through chastening, you can go through trials and whatever tribulations come your way and see how God works it out. You've got something to help somebody else. You've got experience. You know how God works. You're not just talking now. And it says, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so that our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And I want to just stop right here, because I was asking the other night when I finished, was there anything to say? And I was told, you wait till you get to the end and we don't have nothing else to say. So is there anybody that had something on their mind that they wanted to mention or that they wanted to bring out on this before I move to verse 6? But then we'll move to verse 6. Verse 6 says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Do you see all that kind of responsibility that looks like is going on with him because of him being a leader? Whatever he goes through, he said, whatever I'm going through in my affliction or to be impressed against, he said, it's for your consolation. But somebody could say, well, Tim, how him being consoled is for their consolation? Well, the verse that preceded it gives you the answer to that, how he's talking. It's not saying God beats me up and hurt and let things happen to me and it's going to make you happy. It's going to give you consolation because you stumped your foot, you stumped your toe, but I broke mine, so that can give you consolation. He's not saying that kind of stuff. What he's saying is the things that I'm going through, and the way that I get my encouragement and the way that I'm benefited, I'm able to pass it on. And so he says, because of that, when I'm afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. I'm the teacher, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And some people say, well, that's not a salvation verse. I will tell you this. It is always salvation that you stay with the Lord that you don't leave the Lord, that you don't turn your back on the Lord and walk away and act as if God did not send His Son to die for your sins, and you're going to act like the blood of His Son was nothing no more than the blood of some dog being hit by a car? Don't you try that stuff before the Lord God Almighty, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse number 7 says, And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. I know you all are going through something, but if I can use me as an illustration, I can say that if you hold on, if you be steadfast, if you be stable, if you be firm, the same thing that comforts me, the same thing that I'm able to give somebody comfort with, that will also be your consolation. Because if you can go through what I go through and suffer, if you can go through what I do and be steadfast, you will receive the consolation. There is no doubt about it. God does bring consolation. Don't be walking around with despair, because God is faithful. He's going to bring this out in this passage. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. We don't want you in the dark. We don't want you being ignorant or unaware, because sometimes people are unaware and they think that they know when they do, and they may charge God foolishly, or they may charge another person foolishly because you don't know what they're doing. We don't want you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure. That press right there, that means that we were weighed down. We were burdened. And it says, without measure. We're talking about this thing seemed like, to a great extent, it was almost limitless, or many times, or daily. It just seemed like stuff just kept happening. And although I'm a child of God, and although I'm an apostle, things were still going about me and happening to me. And then he says, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad when he said we despaired even of life? I looked that up, and I want to read to you all what that thing said. It meant to utterly be at loss, to be destitute of the resources, to renounce all hope, to be in despair, even of life. That means to the place where he felt like his life was over, that it was through, that he was not going to live anymore, he wasn't going to breathe anymore. In actuality, I thought this was my death. Now, knowing what we know about Paul, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, he says in 1 and 23, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think the 23rd verse is the one that said, I'm in the strait betwixt the two. They go and be with the Lord, but you all need me here with you all. So we look at it and say that if we are really children of God, if we're really walking with God, like I told Scott today, his son likes sitting beside the window in the airplane, but then when he sees it, he don't want to look down. He don't want to see it, because he said he don't want to see it if he crashed. That's what his son said. So what I told Scott is, wouldn't it be wonderful that if you knew you were on the plane and it was getting ready to crash, to be looking at it when it's going down and being able to say, Lord, this is how I'm going to go. This is how I'm going to die. I'm going to be with you in a few minutes. This is how you're going to take me. I probably won't even hurt. I'm going to be with you in just a minute, Lord. Here I come. Lord, I've been waiting, and this is how you're going to take me. I'm coming, Lord. It won't be long. Lord, I'm here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, I don't hear many people saying yes, but you think about it. When your life is right, and you happen to be in a situation where you know you went, the plane going to the ground, and you know what the scriptures say, and you know there's nothing else you can do, and you can be praying, Lord, save the plane, or you can be saying, Lord, this is it. This is it. I'm coming to be with you now. And so what happens is, when Paul is saying we were without measure, and we were above strength, and we despaired even from life,
I don't believe that Paul is saying, and I was mad at God, and I didn't think God was doing me right, and I just thought this was the end of the world. I'm thinking that from Paul's vantage point, if God's going to take me, he's going to take me. Verse 9 says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. No matter what happens, whatever happens, if death comes my way, if pain comes my way, I trust in God. I trust in God, which is able to raise the dead. As many of us think Paul was raised from the dead that time when he had gotten stoned. I'm not talking about he was doing drugs, but he got stoned with rocks, and he laid down on the ground, and the brethren got around him and looked like they prayed, and then they lifted him up, and Paul was able to go on about his business. Verse 10 says, who delivered us from so great death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he yet will deliver us. Are you seeing that this man has gone through stuff? Are you seeing that I'm not just an apostle? He's setting it up for what he's going to teach in here. He's setting it up for these people that think he's not apostles. He's setting it up for people that think they're so much greater than him. I have credentials. I have credentials. And my credentials didn't come from this college. It didn't come from this seminary. It came from Jesus Christ. It came from God the Father. And look at what I've gone through. This is what I use to give you comfort. This is what I give to give you hope. And if you think that nothing ever going to go against you, I was myself at the point of death. And it's like God delivered me from that. And this is just how things work in this world, because it's war. It's not bubble gum. It's war. Verse number 11 says, yea, also helping together by prayer. Let's go back and read 10 and 11 together. I like that better. He says, who delivered us from so great death, and thus delivered, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yet also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You know, when you have people praying for you, when you have people that's praying and hoping and trying to help you do what you're doing for the Lord, then you think about this. When God delivers, how much thanks are given? It's not just you. It's not just like when I started tonight. It's not the thing that we've been able to accomplish. We didn't do it all by ourselves. We've had help. We've had help in many ways. We've had encouragement in many ways. Just even some of the stuff that you've told me before has been encouragement, Stacy. So you might not know it, but little things. Because if we just think that God's going to pat us on the back and say, oh, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. God is looking for faithfulness no matter what you see. God is looking for you if you're going to be Moses to walk to that Red Sea and put that rod out over there and say, stand still and see the salvation of God. You don't just go out there like, Lord, that's a big old body of water. We're going to drown if we go in it because I can't see it moving. You do what God says and let him do what he does. And then the thanks is given many times when the prayers are given. But sometimes people thank God when they pray. Sometimes they make petition and supplication. But many times when people see you're delivered, when people see that you're being productive, they're able to give thanks too on your behalf. Because Paul was feeding a lot of people with the work he was doing. As you all remember, 1 Corinthians 16, he was trying to raise up money for some of the poor saints out there in Jerusalem. Verse number 12 says, for our rejoicing in this... while rejoicing in this testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or lifestyle in the world and more abundantly to you. Let's roll this out with the thing, those rolling pins they use the dough with. Let's roll this out. Paul is saying, you know what? This is not about fleshly wisdom. Our lifestyle that we've had is by the grace of God. Did you see that? Look at it. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony or the witness of our conscience,
and that in the simplicity of godly sincerity without wax, with not fake, not with fleshly wisdom, because you can't see that with the stuff we're going through. Fleshly wisdom make you fire somebody back upside the head. But by the grace of God, we've had our lifestyle. I made a whole lot of illustrations in the beginning that the grace of God is what gives you the ability to know what to do and the ability to struggle through with it. I mean, Noah was building that ark a long time. I mean, it's one thing to get the grace of God to get the blueprint. It's another one to get the materials together. It's another one to start. You don't think you need the grace of God to continue? You don't think there's time when obstacles come your way? You don't think there's time when you get upset? You don't think there's time when you get despondent? Or time when you get tired or weary? You need the grace of God. We all need the grace of God. Without the grace of God, we all would fall on our face. And I'm not just talking about the grace of God that helps us. I'm talking about the grace of God to maintain. What did Titus say? It tells us the grace of God to bring salvation to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we would live soberly and righteously, and I believe godly in this present age tells us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior. So Paul says we've had our lifestyle of conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. We've lived this life in a great abundance to you all. We've tried our best to build you up. You all got all kind of cultures coming through here. You got all kind of whores around coming off from Aphrodite plowing their trades. Homosexuality is big here. Idolatry is big here. Money's flowing through this little isthmus called Corinth. And it's like, you know, but God has helped us to live this life in front of you, which a lot of people, when they read Romans chapter 7, they act like they think Paul was a weak and ungodly man. They need to read the whole scripture and not just take one chapter and not understand his life. Paul says in verse 13, "For we write none other things to you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." He had already written in one letter, remember? He says, "As you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even ye also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." You all have acknowledged that. You all have made known this. You all know this well, that you all know what I am to you, and I want you to know what you are to me, but we still got a day to rejoice in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not over. It's not over. The day of the Lord will come. And unlike what some people say, we all going to be judged, every single one of us. Verse 15 says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that I might have a second benefit, and to pass by you in Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought by my way toward Judea." Remember, he wanted to make that offering? I wanted to come. I wanted to come to you. I wanted to make it there with you. I wanted to pick up what was necessary, take what was necessary. When he said the Judea, I believe that because Judea is a region where, when you look at the map of Palestine, Jerusalem is in Judea. Jerusalem is called a city, and Judea would be called a region. So we could be in DeKalb County, but more specifically Stone Mountain. Okay? You can be in Georgia, but more specifically DeKalb County. So when he says Judea, I believe this to be to take the money that they were talking about there. Verse 17 says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But God is true, and our word towards you was not yea or nay, but the Son of listen to this, but for the Son of God Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but was in him yea." It's like, what does all this mean, Tim? This just sounds weird. Paul is saying, when I told you I wanted to come, I wasn't just popping off at the mouth.
I really meant to come. I wasn't like, you know, well, I'm going to go and I'm not going to go. Well, I will go and I won't go. Well, it's not whimsical like that. It's not that kind of way. He said, but as God is true, the word towards you was not yea and nay, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, was not yea and nay, but was in him yea. Let him explain. For all the promises of God in him are yea, or yes, and in him amen, which is true, unto the glory of God by us. Understand, all God's promises are yes. All God's promises. Now, you can take that to mean that when you pray, you're going to get everything you want. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he promised. Let's put it like this. All the promises that God makes, he's faithful. So automatically, you can understand every promise that he makes for us, we can have. He is faithful. But that doesn't mean you're going to be faithful. What do you mean, Tim Merritt? What Tim Merritt means is God had told the children of Israel, no nation would ever be able to stand against you. No nation. You would be able to defeat every nation. But did they do it? No. God's promise still was yea. But they said nay to God's promise. God had told them that they were supposed to be a royal priesthood. Did they serve as a priesthood for the whole world? No. But God's promise still was yea. God has promised us that we could live a life that's free from the dominion of sin. Have we all done it? His promise is yea.
But we say, Lord, we can't do all the dirty right there. Lord Jesus, you know we can't do that. We still in the flesh.
Well, how badly do you want it? The grace is here. Read some more of this sweet word, Tim. Verse 21 says, now he which established, did I skip a verse? No, but I'm going to read it again because it just felt like I left that by us off. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, which is truly, or verily. When Jesus said verily, verily, amen, that means that's true. Unto the glory of God by us. It's not me, it's to the glory of God. It's his promises. We the one that gave the information to you. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ hath anointed us as God. In other words, he who prepared us, he who consecrated us, he who gave us what was necessary to help you is God. I didn't get it on my own. And you, when you are able to do what's necessary, you are going to be anointed by God. And it's not this mystical kind of thing that you're going to be running around and babbling at the mouth, but you're going to be equipped. You're going to be consecrated. And you're going to be dedicated to God. And when you are consecrated and dedicated to God, whatever power, whatever gift he wants you to have, you will have it. And you won't have to fake it. Like I heard this man on a CD yesterday I was listening to. Talking about we got the anointing and we got all of this and if God wants you to prophesy, start practicing and you may get it wrong and you may get it wrong 400 or 500 times, but you just keep practicing and you get it right. That's a lie. If you say God said it and he didn't, you are a liar. You are a liar. And I don't even think it's fun to say liar, liar, pants on fire. Because your whole body going to be on fire in the day of judgment unless you repent of your folly. You are not a prophet of God getting it wrong. No. Well, I mean it. So it says, he who establishes, makes us firm with you, in Christ has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. He has anointed and sealed and gave you earnest, like earnest money, gave you a portion of what you're supposed to have in our hearts. Now I'll go back to that after I finish reading this whole the rest of the book. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul to spare you, I came not yet unto Corinth to spare you. There was a reason that I didn't come. I came to spare you, to forbear. I wanted to abstain for a reason. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but as helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
got three things we want to deal with here. One, you notice that Paul said we don't have dominion over your faith. Pay attention to people that feel like whenever you're in that church, or you teaching, that they can control every aspect of your life. That if you don't move and jump when they say and all of this right here, that they got some power, that God, they can make God do something, or that they can use intimidation and stuff like that. The only power that you have is to help somebody and warn them of what God's going to do, to warn them of what God is looking at, to warn them that you got different roles in your life. Some men have a role as a husband, as a father, as a brother, as a teacher, as an employee. And in all of our areas and aspects of our life, we're supposed to be fulfilling the commission and the grace of God to make disciples. And the life that we live is important. And it says, Paul said, I don't have dominion. I'm just a helper of your joy, for by faith you stand, by being faithful and by having faith. I can't control every aspect of Stacy's life or even my wife's. But we're supposed to be helpers. And I promise you, when you try to help people, they will fight you, because sometimes they don't feel they need the help. If it's me and I don't see I need help, you think I'm going to let you tell me something that I need to do and I don't want to do it anyway? And it's something I don't feel like I need to do, and something that's contrary to what I want to do, I will fight you. But it ought to be something inside of us when we realize this is God's word, that we embrace that person that was our helper. Helper of our joy. What do you mean our joy? The joy of doing what God wants us to do. The joy of being prepared to help somebody else. Bert Rollbaker 23, I call God for a record upon my soul to spare you. And I believe as we go further on, we'll see that Paul was talking about sparing them. I could have came real heavy on you all. I got that kind of ability. I didn't come to dominate. I came to help you. I'm trying to help you all, but you're making it hard. See, this is just the first part of the letter. When Paul get into it, he's going to show them, I got some power from God you all have never seen. When God commissioned me, he gave me the power to also bring upon some punishment on you all. And I'm trying not to do that. I'm trying to be patient with you all. But you all are worrying me. You're working me. And I got all this other stuff on me. And look at how y'all acting. Now get your mind right so I can come to you all gently. Now, let's roll back to the one that people can use to say that once you're saved, you're always saved. Live any way you want to and God don't care. And I'm going to show you how this thing works. Verse number 21 says, and he that establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us with God, who has sealed us with the earnest of the Spirit. Now, who in here is familiar with the story of, what is his name? Judah and the prostitute. That'd be a good Bible message. Mm-hmm. Judah and the prostitute. Let's go to Genesis 38 and listen. Why don't you look at something about Judah and the prostitute? Because, see, this word pledge is the very same thing that we're talking about right here. And I want to just read a little something to you, okay? Let me roll my Bible back to, I want to roll it back to Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is where I want you to go. Everybody there? I'm going to just start it. I just think I'm going to just read it without it speaking on every verse, so that those who are not familiar with it can get the flow. So I'm going to start at 1, and it just says, and it came to pass that Judah is one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob, okay? And it came to pass that when Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and Judah saw that a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took and went in unto her. That means they got together. We call it making love. Some people call it copulate, but they got to know each other and got pregnant. And she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived his son. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And it was at Chizib when she bore him. She had three sons for this one man, Judah. Remember, Jesus comes from this man, Judah. Don't forget that. He's written in the scripture for a reason for you to know about him. It says, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Very important that you remember Tamar. When you read Genesis 1, you will read about Tamar again. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked. Isn't that my word? Wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. I don't know what he did, but he was just so wicked, God killed him. My son not coming for you. And Judah said unto Onan, go into thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother, so that his name would not be cut off. You go and marry this woman. In this culture, you go marry her, and you have a child, and that will be Ur's son, to be his firstborn. And at that time, they could marry another wife, but you do that. But look at this. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, okay? And it came to pass, he went in unto his brother's wife, and spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and he slew him also. So he used the withdrawal method of contraception, and the seed was on the ground, and God killed him. Because I wanted holy seed. And you know what you're supposed to do. And sometimes, I'm telling you, I believe that to this day, sometimes God slay people, and we just think it's natural causes. Well, he died from a heart attack. He died with a stroke. Well, 1 Samuel 25, that man died, Abigail's husband, and we would have called it a heart attack or a stroke. But the Bible said the Lord slew him. You think the Lord don't still slay people? You must be sick. You think he forgot how to slay? He had forgotten how to slay? No, sir. If that fictitious Santa Claus don't forget how to slay, and he's going through the sky, don't think God don't forget. God has forgotten how to slay and wipe people out. Bless his everlasting name. Play on words there. And it says, verse number 11, then Judas, listen, then said Judas to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah my son be grown, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt at her father's house. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shears at Timnah. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law go up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And she put on the widow's, she put off, and she put the widow's garment off from her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the open place, which is by the way to Timnah. And she saw Shelah was grown. See, this is the key right here. For she saw Shelah was grown, and was not yet given to her to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot or a prostitute, and she had covered her face. Case being here, Shelah had grown up. He should have gave Shelah to her, so that Shelah could have raised seed to the dead brother. He didn't want to do that. So he's come up there to shear sheep. And when he's come up there to shear sheep, he saw the girly girl all with that thing on, because the prostitutes would do that. And so he had an itch that he wanted to scratch. And he saw her and thought she was scratchable. And so he decided he wanted her real hard. And so she knows that that's her father-in-law. All right, because her face is covered. He don't know who it is. And he turned unto her, by the way, and said, go out, go to, I pray thee, that means come, and let me come to thee, for he knew not she was his daughter-in-law, and said, what would you give me that you may come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, well, what would you give me as a pledge? Here's what she's promised. She's promised a kid from the flock. We are promised eternal life from God. She wants the pledge. The earnest of what we get is a pledge. The earnest is God gives us his spirit. What we are promised is eternal life. What we want to get in the end is eternal life. What she was supposed to be wanting as far as he's concerned is a sheep. So she wants a pledge to say, you're going to give what you say you're going to give. So he's going to pay her a sheep for a roll, and wherever it's ground, sack, whatever that you want to call it. And he says, I will send you a kid from the flock. Will you give me a pledge? And he said, what pledge should I give thee? And she wanted his signet, or his signet ring, bracelet, and his staff. It's in her hand, and he gave it. And it came in, it said, it came to pass when she conceived, and I'm not going to read anymore. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Maybe I gave you enough to be interested. Came to pass when the woman had got pregnant and was told that she was pregnant. They said she played the harlot. Judah was didn't want Sheila to go to her anyway because he thought that she was the cause of his sons dying. They were their own cause of dying, and he was going to have her burned. She was going to have her burned. And then when it came to pass and they were going to do what they were going to do, she said, by this man I'm pregnant. Here comes the signet ring or the signet. Here comes the staff. And what else he get from her? A bracelet. And then he was like, oh, man, no. I done laid up with my daughter-in-law. Oh, no. And he was, you were more righteous than me. The point being, she was given a pledge. And the pledge was, when I can produce the pledge, I get my sheep. Now, let's go back to where we were in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, in verse 22, who has sealed us and has given us the earnest, that's the pledge, of the Spirit in our hearts. I submit to you that on the day when we come to the day of the Lord, as we talked about prior in this scripture, we're going to have to produce that we have lived the life that was necessary, that we have been obedient to the Spirit that God has given to us to obtain eternal life. He's given us the pledge, the earnest. But what is that we are wanting? Eternal life. He's given us the pledge. Now, are we going to produce in the end? If we don't produce in the end, how are we going to have what we're supposed to have? And let's look at the word seal. The word is seal. That's looked up as a mark for security. Can be a mark for security from Satan. Shows ownership. Proves one's testimony is who he's supposed to be. Also, as it was a seal or a stamp that was placed on something. And if an individual say that we can't remove the stamp on us, that when God seals us, they don't know the scripture, they've never read the book of Hosea, when the people of God sin and they turn their back on God, God even had a child named, you're not my people no more. Not my people. There were Jews in John chapter 8 and 45 that were 44 that were supposed to be the children of God. And Jesus called them, they were the sons of the devil. Why? Because they in the lifestyle that they lived, not following God, that was abrogated that you would be the children of God. And when you're no longer my children, you become the children of Satan because you're my enemy now. I'm saying God has given us grace. And he's given us everything that we need to succeed to be the children of God. The earnest of his Spirit. But you can grieve the Spirit of God. You can live a life in such a way that even having the Spirit of God, you can die and be spiritually dead. Romans 8 and 13 say, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you buy that earnest that you got, that pledge, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. When it comes to the place that we live the life of God, we got something to produce in the day of judgment when we are judged for how we live. So let me read this last little part and then we'll be through, okay? When it talks about the seal or the word erebon, the earnest of something promised is a part of the price agreed to between the buyer and the seller, by the giving of which the bargain was ratified or the deposit was restored when the thing's promise should be given. Paul uses the same word in the Greek letters we just read in 2 Corinthians 1 and 22 and in Romans 1 and 14 when it talks about the Spirit. He's the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption or the purchasing of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Alright? It says, from the term and this use in history, we may at once see that what the apostle means by the Holy Spirit being the earnest of the promised inheritance. A security given in the hand of the fulfillment of God's promises relative to the grace of an eternal life. We may learn from this that eternal life will be given in the great day to all who can produce the pledge. He who has the earnest of the Spirit in his heart shall not only be saved from death, but will have eternal life, of which the pledge is evidence. What pledge was given by Judah, etc., that we went through? Now, here's the key. Remember Matthew chapter 25? When we went through with the women that had the oil in their lamps, those that had the five virgins that had the oil in their lamp, they went into the marriage. All of them had oil at first. Will you have oil at the end? Will you have the Spirit of God dwelling with you in the end? Don't tell me that we've been sealed by the Spirit and have the earnest of His inheritance and we can't lose it, when I know that I've read in the Bible that God's Spirit filled the tabernacle and then they saw it leave. God's Spirit, if it left that tabernacle, and that tabernacle never did some of the mess we can do, don't think your Spirit can't leave us. Our desire should be that we don't want to grieve the Spirit. And in the day of the redemption, we still have the Spirit in us. And at the day that God judges, because we are full of His Spirit, and because we're in the body of Christ, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Coming in into the joy of the Lord. I would like to let that be our introduction and beginning of the second book of Corinthians. And I would say that we have much more to cover in this book, but I think we'll begin to understand a little more about Paul and his teachings when we put these two books together and then apply it to our lives and then understand how he teaches. Now the floor will be open up for discussion, comments, questions, rebuttals, or any of those things. Who wants to start? Rodney, go ahead.
What happened in Asia? When it was almost like he was ready to go then if he didn't have something to do there on earth.
Okay, which verse was that, please? You remember?
Yes, it was 8.
Verse number 8, what happened in Asia? Okay, I think that this is the one where if we were to go to 1 Timothy, he was being, they tried to kill him at Antioch, at Lystra, and Iconium, and those parts of the world, he would go and preach, and Jews would chase him. Everywhere he would go, they would come. And the reason that they would come is that they had some problems with Paul, because Paul was preaching the gospel, and they couldn't stand it. And so everywhere he would go, he would almost get killed. I mean, Stephanie, can you and Anne remember any place when we went through the book of Acts where they wasn't about to kill Paul for what he was teaching? If they couldn't kill him, they want him locked up. I mean, that's just how crucial it was. So Paul, when he uses those kind of statements, he's actually alluding to stuff that really did happen to him. And so he was bringing out that I've gone through some things. See what?
I mean, it's in Acts, too.
Yeah, that is in Acts. One of the things is when he had some problem with Demetrius. Let me read some of the stuff that happened in Asia. In Acts chapter 20 and 3, Paul said he abode in a place 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed a turn through Macedonia, and they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, of Berea, and of Thessalonian, and Aristarchus, and it gives Secundus, and Gaius, and Derbe, and Timothy, and Trophimus, and they sailed, and they had to get away from, because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These people were trying to do something to him, and I should have read 20, where they had the uproar, and they calling him the disciple, and they embraced him. They wanted to do something to him there. They wanted to kill him, and he left. And let's see which other verse that I wanted to read on that. I think in chapter 19, there was another problem that he was having with these people because of the gospel. And so when people would just go through their stuff and live the life and everything's going good, and remember that he's always being challenged. He's being challenged by these people to prove that he's who he says he is,
And it's like, you all don't even go through anything, but you got a lot of mouth. So in the 19th chapter, there was another riot in Ephesus. It says, and there was at the same time, there arose no small stir on the way, for a certain man, Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain. And it'll go on, and the people will start saying, great is the goddess Diana! Great is the goddess Diana! Because Paul started preaching the gospel, and one guy was smart enough to know that if people start turning, we ain't going to make our money anymore. And want to kill him. So that's some of the stuff he went through in Asia.
Okay. Good. Yeah, that was good answer.
And say that's where he was stoned too. Because I just wasn't sure if it was Asia, but I knew it was up in that area. And so he went through a lot because of the gospel and preaching it. And you would too. If you start telling people the truth, that they got to die to self, that they can't live anywhere they want to and be pleasing to God, you're going to upset a lot of religious people. You're going to upset a lot of things. If you say, we need to know the Bible. I've been told just last week by a man that's supposed to be an international minister. has a doctorate degree. You don't need to know the whole Bible. Yet be conformed to Jesus. How in the world am I conformed to Jesus? I don't know how he was. That's just like you let me go out there and work on your new truck. They don't even know what some of those pieces are. Well, that don't look like they'd have to be there because that's too shiny. And that right there looked like all these things connected to this. Looked like to me, if all of them that was connected to the other ones connected to this too, then you won't need that other piece. But I go disconnecting stuff and connecting to somewhere else because, you know, a lot of cars, they'll have some things that's blank where fuses go. But I just put one in this one. Tear up your thing. It'd be beyond repair because I went out there tinkering, thinking that I can do something without knowing what I'm supposed to do. How are you going to be conformed to the image of Christ and not know His Word? Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. And who am I going to believe, Him or Jesus? Anything else? Anybody?
I just want to say what's sticking up to me most is like, how we can be a comfort to others by them seeing how we come through our struggles or trials and tribulations. And I just want to say, just like we can be a comfort, we can be a discomfort as well.
Yes,
we really need to be careful of the life that we're living, because when we don't think people are paying attention to us or our actions, and a lot of times we feel like we're just going through stuff by ourselves and nobody understands and nobody really knows. People are really watching. And so just like you can be a comfort when people see how God delivers you, you can be a discomfort to someone when they see you act up and don't wait on God and don't trust in God and believe that God can do the things that He promised that He could do.
Have you ever seen that happen in somebody's life where somebody played the fool and caused somebody else to stumble?
I saw it happen in my own life.
Whoa, okay. I wasn't fishing for that.
But that's just what it made me think of, because a lot of times you don't think people are paying you that much attention, or you feel like your actions are just towards yourself. Because I had an attitude, I'm not hurting anybody, but I was hurting a lot of people. And so when God changes you and gives you that true peace and that inner comfort, just like it can bless somebody else, the opposite can happen as well.
You know, in the Old Testament, God would get on people for that. He would say, you are weakening the hands of your brother. Mm-hmm. And He would get very upset. And that's why a lot of times when people think that, Tim, why you always talk about, you know, you seem like you're always harping on people can turn their back on God and be lost even after they're saved. Why you talk about that? Because the people that say you can't, I believe that they are guilty of weakening a person's resolve to be faithful to God.
And that's what happens. And we can cause people to stumble. We can cause people's faith to be shipwrecked. And it's very important as the people of God that we comfort one another, but we also give individuals the right information, not to lord over them, but to help them. That was good, Stacy. I like that. Anybody else? Well, we had a silence here. Anybody happen to be listening to this, our group discussion over the web or the podcast, we also have a website. It's www.seekingthetruthministry.com. www.seekingthetruthministry.com. And hopefully, if the Lord will, we want to go through the whole Bible just this way. So now that I've given that little commercial, because we're not charging for it anyway, but if somebody else now has gotten something to say while I gave that commercial, feel free. I know one other thing I wanted to say. If somebody is listening, I would like them to share that website with other people. You know, let them hear it. If they don't like what they hear, they can send a comment. They do like it, you know. That would be good. We would appreciate it.
I had a question.
Okay.
In verse 3, I think it was verse 3, you talked about blessing God and Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
How do we bless God?
The way we bless God is to speak well of Him, to acknowledge the things that He says, with the praise that come from our lips. That's one of the ways that we bless God, to really just honor and adore Him. That's one of the ways, because they would call that what they call Baruch. You know, you have, when you sing those Hebrew songs, when you bless God, that's how you bless Him, by honoring Him, by doing His will, by praising His name, because you can bless with your mouth. It shouldn't be that all God is a gimme, 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 gimme that thing. Yeah, God, you know, God got to be more than that. God got to be more than that.
Yeah, I remember reading something about the Hebrew culture.
Uh-huh.
Where if a person was poor and a certain somebody would give them a job.
Mm-hmm.
They always felt, I could never pay you back. I could never repay you for giving me this honor to work for you. I can never repay you, but what I can do is I can praise your name before everybody and tell them what good deeds you did for me. And so they would go about, and whenever they would hear that person's name say it, if it was just in the marketplace or, you know, just a conversation between people, whenever they heard that person's name say it, they would praise that person and tell them how good and wonderful they really are.
Was that in the same vein where you read that about you would send somebody in somebody's name?
Mm-hmm. And they were supposed to, and they were supposed to honor that person as if the person that sent them was there.
Well, do you remember them doing that in the book of Ruth? Mm-hmm. When Boaz would come by, and actually he would do the blessing, and he was the one with the honor.
Mm-hmm.
And if you all don't really hadn't read the book of Ruth, we've done that book too. I forgot that. When in the book of Ruth, Boaz was a picture of just like what Christ would be in some places, and he is the one with all of the marbles, you would want to say, and he's the one that was doing the blessing of the other people. Boaz was the picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer, something that you'll read when we get to the book of Revelation. You'll see the Lamb is our kinsman redeemer. Very good. And bless the name of the one you can't pay back, because you know we can't pay God back. We know we can't, but we ought to be able to lift His name up.
Well, then Paul talked about in Romans 12:1-2, that God about presenting your body as a living sacrifice and proving that God's will is good and acceptable. So that means doing it like you said.
And then in verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world.
Mm-hmm.
but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say unto you, by the grace given to me, to everyone that among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt us a measure of faith. What we gonna do with it? I can't prove myself as being a healer if God didn't make me a healer. If that's not my gift, I can't prove myself as being somebody speaking in tongues in the right place and the right time with an interpreter. That's not my gift. But if I'm supposed to teach, then I ought to teach according to what is taught. I'm not supposed to have new stuff. I'm supposed to be going on the Word. And the only thing that I can do is make illustrations and open it up. That's all I'm supposed to do. Open it up, make illustration, help other people be able to see it. It's not the word of Tim, it's the word of God. When it's the word of God, it works. It, when I say it, the way I'm talking about the word, and I can say he works. It's it when it's printed, it's he when we're talking about him. Boy, anything?
The only thing I had to say on it is in verse 3 where the section about, you know, God being all of our comfort, you know, that stuck out. It, you know, I know that sometimes, you know, like when we get worried or concerned about different things that we have security, a lot of times it's easier to find that safety net in other things, you know, like you said, like drinking or some people find comfort in watching television or just doing something that has nothing to do with God. And I just, you know, I know that it's important that if you make God your comfort, it seems to be a little bit easier for you when you do experience a tribulation.
You said something that just struck me. I don't even know if you realize how profound what you just said was, but I mean...
I don't.
Okay.
Just so we can put that on out there, I don't.
When you said when you make God your comfort, conscious choice, because sometimes that's not the first choice for people. But you need to make it, you need to, you know, let's say you walk into job tomorrow, right, and the man say, you fired. You're like, what'd I do? Man, I'm just tell you the truth, I ain't ever liked you. They're like, what? And if you know that this is it, it don't matter if you beg, you cry, roll on the ground, have a fit, you still fired. You know, it might feel like it's comforting to ball it up real tight and put it where the words that came out of his mouth is. But if we make it our first decision, God, I need you on this one. I'm looking to you for comfort. So that's why I said that was profound. It's got to be a conscious choice. Because how many of us know when stuff happens sometimes, the first thing, it ain't the first thing sometimes that we think about it to do is prayer. Am I the only one guilty? But that's why I said that was profound when you said, make him your comfort. Because I don't think that he's just going to automatically be your comfort if you don't look to him for that. Because he can bring you comfort and he never get credit. Like I have the tendency to say, you go get a good job, man, I went to school, I got me a degree, and, you know, I was in the right place at the right time, and, you know, I networked, I got this job, or, you know, I did so-and-so and got it. Then something bad, God can't get credit for that, and then something bad happened, like a parent will whip a child, straighten the child out, God try to straighten you out. Man, the devil done did this to me, or bad luck happened. So God, many times, is almost like he don't exist. He can't get credit for our good, or even any praise. And then when something happens, you know, if we think it's bad, but it's a consequence, he can't get credit for trying to help us get our mind right. So, you know, it should be a conscious decision, too, not only look for him for comfort, but to look for him in all aspects and everything in our life to see what's going on. Because if you see God is correcting you, I promise, you knew me, Floyd. You knew me, and you've seen when God broke me down low. But when I saw that was him, it gave me comfort. I know that might sound weird to somebody, but it gave me, it wasn't just stuff.
I didn't just turn stupid. That was God that let me have the fruit of my way. Yeah, it was some stupidity in it. But it's like, oh, that's him. I got scared then. It's like, he can let my mind go like that? He can let me be this stupid? I even went broke one time. Man, I never been rich. But I always worked. And I always felt that you shouldn't spend everything that you have. You ought to always have something. You know what I'm saying? Especially at that time I wasn't sick either. And it's like, I'm working every day. And I got another job on the side. How am I broke? How? And I was just like Eli when the little prophet Samuel, when he was a boy, said, God's going to kill you and your son. That's what God said that you forced me to tell you, and he said, it is the Lord. Mm-hmm. And when I saw it was the Lord, and I saw what he could do to me, and I saw how he could make my life miserable, I decided I wanted no more of his chastening. I decided I didn't need to know any more about that side of him. And that's why I'm trying to give people comfort right now with the comfort that I got, trying to keep them from finding out that side of God. Because all the time, you don't go to hell. Sometimes he can put something on you so well that you will turn around if you live long enough. But in the process, you do stuff to your name. You do stuff to your reputation. You do stuff to other people. You cause people to be in your life that should have never been in your life. And then people can always remember, I sure remember. I mean, that fool right there. That fool right there talking about a Bible study. I can't believe it. Am I right, Floyd? And some people that feel that way, if you tell them still teaching Bible study now, they're like, him? No! And what happened is, it wouldn't have to be that way. It wouldn't have to be that way. If we walk like God say, we have more opportunity to make disciples. I don't know if anybody on the conference line want to have anything to say. They may have left us.
Gary?
He said he had a headache.
I'm still here. I'm listening.
If I had a violin, I would play a little bit right now. I'm not going to ask Stephanie if she has anything to say. Am I being intelligent, Stephanie? Okay. Well, it looks like we've gotten to the place that we've discussed all that's going to be discussed. And so I appreciate you all coming and being with us tonight again. And next week at the Lord's will, we go on chapter 2 and we work our way through this book. I would like you all to start thinking about what book would we like to do next on Thursday night. I don't know if it'll be what we call a New Testament or Old Testament book. I do know that on our Friday night groups, when we finish the Gospel of John, we plan to do Deuteronomy. And I'm so excited about that. I could just shake. I mean, I love Deuteronomy. And just to be able to get to teach it one time is going to make my joy be full. So I'm going to say good night to you all. Good night. And let us learn to just look for God's comfort, and let's make sure we keep the earnest. We keep that earnest. Let's don't lose our earnest. But if you don't have your earnest at the particular time, even if you buy a house, you know, you put up that earnest money. If you don't have that earnest, you can't get it. You got to put it up, and they put that thing in the escrow. They don't even trust you not to lose it. But you know what happens if you get there and you don't have the rest of the money? You don't have the earnest or the house. Am I right?
Yep.
You don't have the earnest or the house. And that term that Paul used, the earnest of our inheritance, it was borrowed from the Greek word that dealt with loans, that dealt with commerce. So he knew what word he was using, okay? I just didn't read the Greek word out because that was good enough as it is. So thank you all, and if Floyd will, if you'll hit star 2.